It's one thing to confess Jesus is Lord. But do you realize that demons even confess that? They have to. But they don't submit. That is the difference, right? We ought to be submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to have, by the way, both Dave and Emily Wade here today. I know they have kind of self-quarantined themselves. They work in a hospital, and I'm very grateful to have you guys back. So, thankful for all that you have been doing over these last several months to help our feet. Okay, I am not turned on. Okay. All right. I have now turned my unit on, which is always helpful. All right, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. A holiness preacher by the name of Charles Parham opened what would be a short-lived Bible institute called the Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, and he started it in the fall of the year 1900. And his students, I think he had about 40 students or so, his students that year really began to do a thorough study of the book of Acts. And they noticed that whenever the Holy Spirit came upon the people that had received Christ as their Savior, that there was a visible manifestation of the baptism of the Spirit, and people would typically speak in tongues. And so their heart cry was, Lord, show us that same visible manifestation that the people in the book of Acts had. Well, the months went on and nothing happened. And finally it came to, I believe it was New Year's Eve, December 31st, 1900. And a young student by the name of Agnes Osman requested that Charles Parham, her professor, lay hands on her, pray for her, that she would receive the gift of tongues. The baptism of the Spirit. And sure enough, she then began to speak in tongues, and this phenomenon went on for several days. And this electrified the student body. And there was a fervor and a desire for this visible manifestation of the power of God in the life. And before the next couple of months were over, almost everybody had experienced that same power, that speaking in tongues. Well, not long after that, Charles Parham would start a Bible school in Houston, Texas, and one of his students was a man by the name of William Seymour. He was a black holiness preacher that really caught the vision of speaking in tongues and took that idea with him to Los Angeles when he graduated. And he didn't last long at the Nazarene Mission where he was preaching because he said that if you're going to be baptized with the Spirit, you must speak in tongues. If you're not speaking in tongues, then you don't have the Spirit. Well, the people didn't like that, so he kicked them out. And so he went a couple blocks over, I guess, and began to have special meetings in a home and praying. And sure enough, that small group of people really caught sight of what William Seymour was preaching, and they began to speak in tongues. And the crowds began to grow, and soon they went over to a small frame building on Azusa Street. And there, really, the birth of the modern-day charismatic movement began, really, in April. I believe it was April 9th of 1906. Let's see if I've got the date here. Yes, April 9th, 1906, the group received the Holy Spirit and began speaking in tongues. And people heard about this and literally would come in from around the world to observe this. And today, we have now the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement that comes from the Greek word charis, which is grace, and the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives are called charisma, and we're going to see that even in our passage today. It uses the Greek word charisma. So that's where we get the word charismatic movement. It's a movement that emphasizes or certainly emphasizes the gifts, these grace gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, the question is this biblical, what we see happening today? Well, Apparently, they had similar situations at the church of Corinth because Paul is going to have to deal with an abuse of the gift of speaking in tongues. And as we look through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we're going to have, I believe, a biblical understanding of the use of gifts in the church, and particularly, what role did the gift of tongues play? Now, I will say from the outset that I believe that the gift of tongues is a biblical gift. I don't think you can argue against that. It was certainly given to the church. It was incredibly used at Pentecost, right? In Acts chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they went out and they began to preach, and everybody heard in their own language. And the apostles were preaching in languages that they had never learned. They didn't understand. They preached and people heard. And so I do believe that the gift of tongues is a biblical gift. But the question is, what is the gift of tongues? And is it still applicable for today? So let's take a look at our passage. And we're going to just look at the first 11 verses in 1 Corinthians 12. And kind of then dig down deeper after we read these. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. All right, so you see, Paul is now changing his focus. He's answering questions that have been given to him, submitted to him. He's finished up what he was talking about before, excesses with the Lord's table and whether women should wear head coverings or not. So he's finished with that. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And so it is that this passage, it's apparent that the Holy Spirit is behind the giving of these gifts. Now, by the way, I do believe that this is not an exhaustive list of what the Holy Spirit gives to the people in the church. It's just kind of a representative list. And in fact, it's interesting when he's talking about some of these lists in 1 Corinthians, he always puts tongues right there at the very end, because I really believe that's kind of what he's focusing on in chapters 12, 13, and 14. He's introducing the concept of gifts in general, because he wants to specifically deal with this abuse of speaking in tongues. Isn't it interesting that this was a problem in the first century church? You know, human nature is kind of the same, right? Over the years, thousands of years go by, and it's still an issue, right, in the church today. And so it is that being spiritual in the present, as well as 2,000 years ago, is really about edifying the community in worship. That's what Paul is going to stress in chapters 12 through 14. It's not about a show. Now, if you have been saved out of the charismatic movement, maybe you had background in that, often, not always, often it was the case that the one that stood up and began to speak in tongues or do, you know, mighty works or have a word of prophecy, everybody would think, wow, they are spiritual. That's not the purpose of a gift. It's not to puff yourself up. It's not to edify yourself. The purpose of a gift is to serve others, to build them up. Why? Because the perfect one has not yet come. We're going to see that at the end of chapter 13. And when that perfect one comes, that will include a resurrection. And that's what chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is going to be about. So Paul here happens to be corrective in these next couple of chapters. It's not just instructional or informational. It's, hey, you're doing it this way. This is wrong. It needs to be corrected. There was an abuse of the gift of tongues. In chapter 14, Paul is going to argue for the need to be intelligible. How are people going to be edified if they have no idea what's going on? For the Christian, how are you going to be growing if you don't understand what's being said? If you're an unsaved person, how are you going to get saved if you don't understand what's being said? And so it's much more important to be able to understand what's being spoken. Spiritual gifts are gifts of grace granted by the Holy Spirit, which are designed for the edification, the building up, the instruction of the church. Let me say that again, because we're going to be talking a lot about spiritual gifts in the next three chapters. And you know how long it takes me to get through three chapters, right? All right. Spiritual gifts are gifts of grace granted by the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is not a natural gift. You weren't necessarily born with this. It's something that the Holy Spirit gives you. I do believe, as a pastor, that that was a gift given to me by the Spirit of God. I do not believe that naturally I have a pastoral gift, a teaching gift. If you had seen me as a kid, you would have said, oh, yeah, he would not have made a good pastor. Very shy. Very nervous, still do not enjoy getting up in front of people, you know, just scared to stiff, you know. But I believe that's a gift that the Lord has given in His grace to edify the church. And so spiritual gifts are gifts of grace granted by the Holy Spirit, which are designed for the edification of the church. Now I know I don't know, how many of you have ever taken one of those spiritual gift tests? Okay, a couple of you have. All right. And by the way, I'm not going to discredit those or anything like that. But really, how do you know what your spiritual gift is? You know what it is? Just start serving in the church, and it's going to be really evident. Just start ministering. By the way, if you have an inclination to do something, boy, I'd really love to do such and such, that's probably a good indication God's wired you for that purpose. And if you just have no interest whatsoever, you're probably not wired for that. And some people just have a real natural inclination and desire to help children, work with children. And some that would drive you absolutely crazy, you know. Some of you enjoy painting. I noticed yesterday at the work day, we had somebody come around, and Nicole Pryor was painting around all the exit signs, you know. Not that she has a spiritual gift of painting around exit signs, but just some people have a gift of helps, and that just, oh, they love to just kind of serve, and they want to be behind the scenes more so, and you know what? If you just start serving and helping and doing, it's going to be very evident what your gift is. In fact, as people get to know you, they'll know what your spiritual gift is. We must exercise our diverse Spirit-given gifts. Now, just at the very outset here, do you get the impression, as we've read these first couple of verses, and this is going to be even clearer in the next passage next week when we get to it, but isn't it clear to you that people have different gifts? Same spirit, different gifts. So it doesn't make sense that everybody should be speaking in tongues, right? Because then everybody would have the same gift. We must be exercising our diverse spirit-given gifts in the body of Christ. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 3. We're going to see that spiritual gifts can be a ploy of the devil. Do you realize that spiritual gifts sometimes can be faked? Sometimes it's actually diabolical. Let's take a look again at verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, and I believe he's, but if you have a very literal translation, I've got a King James here. You'll notice that gifts is what? Italicized, right? That means that word is not in the original. The word here is spiritual, and it's not the word charisma, which is used throughout the rest of the chapter. Charisma meaning spiritual gifts, grace gifts from the Holy Spirit. And it's actually, it could be neuter or it could be masculine. In other words, it could be saying something now concerning those who claim to be spiritual. Or it could be now concerning spiritual matters with regard to manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And I do believe it's a little more generic here than just simply spiritual gifts. But in other words, you had people in the church at Corinth that were saying that they were all spiritual because they were speaking in tongues. And you aren't. So I'm spiritual. So in other words, it's almost like Paul's, okay, now let's talk about this matter of who's spiritual or not in the church. I would not have you ignorant on this matter. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, these idols that could not speak, even as ye were led. Here's the conclusion. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, anathema, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. All right, so I want us to think through this very, very carefully. Do you realize that in pagan religion, there is supernatural manifestations? Do you realize that demons can do things that are supernormal? False gifts are rooted in paganism. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this is so long ago, let me just remind you of what these verses were saying. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 10 to 21, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and he says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, to demons, and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils, with demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils." And he's talking about, remember back in 1 Corinthians 10, he was talking about, hey, don't go into the temples of these false gods and participate in the food that's just been sacrificed to these idols. Because it does mean something. And even though it's a block of wood that's been carved or a block of metal that's been carved, there is a diabolical nature in false worship. I remember years ago, I was reading a story on the life of Dr. Bob Jones Sr. And as a young man, his first wife had died. I think she died of tuberculosis. And he had tuberculosis as a result. And basically, the doctor said, you know what, there's really nothing you can do. You're going to have to go out west, Arizona, where it's real dry climate, and maybe you'll live. So he went out as a young man, just lost his wife, agony of soul, right? Looks like he's going to die of tuberculosis. Goes out to Arizona. And he's just got all kinds of questions. Now, he was a born-again believer at this point. In fact, he had started preaching already. He was already a successful evangelist. But just knocked flat on his back, wondering, does God even exist? What's going on? The burden of his heart so heavy. One day, he heard about this lady that could connect you with those that had already died. And so he went to this seance. And he had never heard of this kind of thing before, you know. And so sits down, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the seance, this medium kind of perks right up. And she says, oh, somebody wants to talk to you. And she motioned to Bob Jones Sr., Dr. Bob Jones. And he says, oh. And it was his mother. And his mother starts conversing with him. Sounded just like his mother. She died years before. And she starts relating things to him that only his mother would have known. It's like, wow. And so he has this great conversation with his mom. And it ends, you know, he goes, I was like, wow, there's something, you know. So he comes back, you know, and he's like, oh, I'm talking to this. And then one day, and I don't know how many sessions into this happened, but one day he goes there and he's talking with his mom. And his mom says, oh, Bob, I just wanted to tell you something. You know that stuff I told you about Jesus? It's not true. And he said, you're not my mom! And he realized it was a demon. By the way, things like that do happen. I mean, we don't see it quite as much in the United States of America because we got materialism that keeps us distracted. But in third world countries, this is very common. There is a supernatural realm out there. And they can do some pretty incredible things. The question is, what does it point to concerning Jesus Christ? Paul does understand that there's demonic power in paganism. In fact, even the church at Corinth probably had experienced supernatural activity as pagans. And he's reminding of that. In fact, I even believe, and I'm going to give you some examples of this, I even believe that there was speaking in tongues in these pagan temples. There was something called the Report of Winamon. It was written about 1100 BC. It comes from Byblos, which was on the coast, which would be where Lebanon is today. And it reports about a young man who was worshiping the god Ammon, and he broke out and began to speak in an ecstatic language, in tongues. The young man broke out in frenzied speech. It was while worshiping his deity. It was a symbol of his God's appreciation for him. His frenzied speech was the direct result of his possession and control by his God. Plato, in his dialogues, and Plato lived, you know, 429 to 347 BC, in his dialogues, he spoke about families that were engaged in holy prayers, rites, and inspired utterances. The participants were possessed individuals that had lost control of their mind and so forth. And the usage of these religious exercises even brought physical healing to the worshiper. He said that the prophetess of Delphi and the priestess of Dodona, when out of their senses, conferred great benefits upon certain individuals. But when they had possession of their senses, then they weren't able to give the help or the instruction. This is Plato. He's just saying, hey, this is what's happening. This is what I'm observing. You know, these priestesses, these the prophetess, they get into this state, they're possessed by their God, they speak in these languages, they utter this gibberish, this ecstatic speech, and things happen. Virgil, in his Aeneid, and Virgil lived just a few years before Jesus Christ, he described the Sibylline priestess on the island of Delos. She attained her ecstatic state and speech in a haunted cave where drafts and winds made weird sounds and music. When she became unified in the spirit with the god Apollo, she began to speak with tongues. Sometimes they understood her, sometimes they didn't understand her. And then, a couple centuries into the church age, Chrysostom, who was probably the best known preacher of the early church, in his lectures on the book of Corinthians, interestingly enough, he shared an example of the Pythoness of Delphi. This is what he said. "This same Pythoness, then, is said, being a female, to sit at times upon the tripod of Apollo astride, and thus the evil spirit ascending from beneath and entering the lower parts of her body fills the woman with madness, and she with disheveled hair begins to play the bacchanal and to foam at the mouth, and thus being in a frenzy to utter the words of her madness. And because these divine utterances were so revered, she was frequently worshipped and consulted for advice and predictions. Priests would attend her, and everything she said they would copy down, even if they didn't understand it, so they could try to interpret it later. Even in the 20th and 21st century, we see these things happening. Holy men of Islam in the country of Iran, in the name of Allah, will preach their moral sermons and speak in tongues. The Eskimos of Greenland are led by their medicine man in worship. This was observed by a Christian who reported this. They attempt to get in touch with the netherworld, and their services are characterized by drum beating, singing, dancing, nudity of both men and women. A possession would come upon the revelers, and some would begin to cry out in unknown languages." Wheaton College, a graduate of Wheaton College, reports that he was born and reared in Tibet and tells of hearing the Tibetan monks and their ritual dances speaking in English with quotations from Shakespeare, also with profanity like drunken sailors, or sometimes they would switch to German or French, all languages that they had not ever learned. I've even talked with missionaries, some of my friends from, I've talked to one from Brazil, one from South Africa, that had experiences of unsaved people, very clearly unsaved people, breaking out, often typically those like involved in pagan worship, breaking out in languages that they had never learned, speaking in tongues. So Paul is starting off by saying here, look, just because someone's speaking in tongues doesn't make them spiritual, like godly spiritual, like Holy Spirit spiritual. Because remember, you were part of the pagan scene before. You've seen this happen before. And really, the key is not, is he speaking in tongues? The key is, what is he saying while he's speaking in tongues? Is he promoting Jesus Christ or not promoting Jesus Christ? Because false gifts denigrate Christ. John MacArthur has a book entitled Strange Fire. And he frames five questions based on the text in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 through 8, talking about testing the spirits. First of all, does the work exalt the true Christ? Does it oppose worldliness? All right, so any kind of movement or church or emphasis on gifts, is it promoting worldliness or holiness? Is it promoting the work and person of the true Christ? Does it point people to the scriptures? Does it elevate the truth? By the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul gives some pretty clear instruction about speaking in tongues. In fact, let's just take a look at this for a moment. We're going to get to it in a couple weeks, but take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Verse 27. Well, first of all, verse 26 at the very end. Let all things be done unto edifying. So the use of speaking in tongues or any gift, it's, for that matter, should be done for the building up of the church, not the individual. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three. So you can only have two or at the most three in a service participate. And that by course. In other words, you have to take turns. And you have to have somebody to interpret. Because if this is going to help the whole church, then the whole church has to understand what's being said. Verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. All right, so you can only have two or three. They have to take turns. Somebody has to interpret. If there's no interpreter, then it's not going to really help the church for you to stand up and speak in an unknown tongue. So then just don't speak. Which means, by the way, it's not like you're out of control and you have no, you know, like, you know, and you're just kind of, no, because you say it's very rational, like, okay, well, there's no interpreter here, so I guess I just won't speak at this time. By the way, it's supposed to take place, it should not be a time of confusion. Look at verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion. So it's not mass bedlam, it's not people all over doing this. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches when it comes to the speaking of tongues or prophesying. Let they should keep silence. So it shouldn't be women that are doing this in the church. Verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, if speaking in tongues is a sign of spirituality and you're disobeying Scripture the whole time you're doing it, how spiritual really is it, right? If you're disobeying Scripture to do it? All right, so this is why Paul is dealing. Because this was a real problem in the church, apparently, at Corinth. And it's still a problem in the church today. Paul is explaining that inspired speech is not necessarily speech inspired by the Spirit of God. Now, you may be thinking, because I was thinking this too. There were times when a demon-possessed person would get up and they would say, "This is the Son of God," speaking to Jesus, or maybe talking about Paul. "This is the prophet of the Son of God," or something like that. And say, "Well, we're getting some good PR here." And then Jesus would rebuke, or Paul would rebuke this demon-possessed slave girl or something. I mean, they're saying the truth, right? This is the Son of God. This is the Christ, the Messiah. Okay, it's not just simply saying Jesus is Lord, because anybody can say that, right? I mean, you can get a parrot to say that, right? Big deal. No, it's the heart here. What are we communicating, really? And any movement that communicates that Jesus really is Lord, that we are submitted to Him, okay, that's a good movement. Any movement that puts the emphasis anywhere else than Jesus Christ, suspect. By the way, any movement that focuses on the Holy Spirit and not on Jesus Christ, be careful, right? Be careful. Or that focuses on the gifts rather than the giver. Be careful. Jesus is Lord. That meant absolute allegiance to Jesus as one's deity. This is what sets Christians apart from both Jews and pagans. By the way, in India, it's not a problem if you want to believe that Jesus is God. The minute it becomes a problem is when you say Jesus is the only God. Then they don't appreciate that as much. And that's what was happening in the ancient world. Hey, fine, if you want to worship Jesus, that's your thing. But the minute you say Jesus is the only God, now we kill you. Now we run you out of town. Now we have a problem. So a proper use of spiritual gifts always exalts the person and work of Christ. So just because somebody is practicing spiritual gifts and doing miracles, by the way, there is a guy coming one day who's going to do a lot of miracles. And he's going to deceive an entire world. Just because somebody speaks in tongues or does miracles or heals people, that's not necessarily of God. So Paul just brings that out. Spiritual gifts can be a ploy of the devil. Number two, spiritual gifts are a partnership with deity. I had never noticed this before I started studying this passage more in more depth. But we're going to focus on verses 4, 5, and 6. And here, and this is one of Paul's earliest epistles. And here you have this incredible, just kind of accepting of this truth of a Trinity. God in three persons. Verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. By the way, who's Paul talking about when he says the Lord? That's Jesus. Verse 6. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God. Paul, when he refers to God, is referring to the Father. Typically, you're going to see that in his. But it is the same God which worketh all in all. Here's the thing about our God. Now, this is kind of mind-blowing, right? Three persons, one God. How does this work? There is this incredible diversity in unity in the Godhead himself. Our God values diversity. I'll give you an example. A snowstorm. Every flake, unique. Now, why would that be important to God? He could be like us and make ice cubes, right? We're like, everything is exactly the same. That's all we can do. That's our diversity. We can't do that. We're very limited. We're finite. If we want to mass produce something, it's got to be the same. You can have any color you want as long as it's black. Remember, that's what Henry Ford said with his Model T? Mass produced it. Do you realize God can mass produce snowflakes and make every single one unique? That's an incredible God. We all say, we know and believe, right, that God is love. Well, how did he exercise love before there were any people around? There was a Trinity. And so these attributes of God in himself, he was able to exercise. He was complete in himself. And the love was able to be expressed from eternity past to eternity future. He didn't need you. He didn't need me. But he created us anyway. That's by the way, is also important when it comes to church. Do you realize God puts great emphasis and prizes diversity, not uniformity? Now, this is a little unsettling for me, right? I think as whenever you're part of an organization, you kind of want uniformity, right? You kind of want everybody to look the same, to act the same, because there's less problems, right? You don't have to deal with things. Just everybody be the same. Well, it's not about uniformity. Certainly unity, but there's great diversity in God's plan. This is why, as a pastor, I value men on my deacon board who are not yes men. You have wonderful deacons in this church. And they'll say, Pastor, I don't think that's a good idea. You know what? That's not threatening. I want that input because I might not have seen something. They have different perspectives and ideas, and they maybe had more conversations with people or have other life experiences, and oh, there's great safety with diversity. By the way, aren't you glad your whole body isn't an eyeball, right? Aren't you glad your body has some diversity to it? You've got fingers, and you have ears and nose. I mean, they're very diverse, and I'm very glad for that. Spiritual gifts are a partnership with deity. Just as there is this great diversity within the Trinity itself, God intends that in the body of Christ, the church. The Spirit is the one who offers gifts. Gifts, charisma, is the Greek word there. Always linked with the Spirit. He's the one who gives these. The Lord who offers service. The word in verse 5, administrations, is the word diakonos. We get our word deacon from that. It indicates ministry or service. And Jesus is the example par excellence of ministry, of service, of giving. And the fact that he's our Lord kind of indicates that we should be servants. If he's the Lord, we're the servant, right? And the Father is the one who offers the energy. That word operations there comes from the word energema. Energy, we get our English word from that. It's a root that indicates that something will be accomplished because of the effort put forth. It's not so much the gifts that accomplish the work in the church, but it's the powerful working of God that ultimately accomplishes the work in the church. It's God who effectively utilizes all the gifts and ministry in all people to accomplish His will. Now, I think it's very interesting. You've just looked at verse 6, right? And there are diversities, operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. Jump down to verse 11. But all these things worketh, same Greek word, that one and the self same Spirit. Oh, you know what? The Holy Spirit is God. Only God could work like this. We just saw it in reference to the Father. That word working, energizing, to complete, to fulfill, to accomplish His purpose. And it's the Holy Spirit that also does that. Just as Jesus and His Father are one, so He has desired that we would be one with them in unity. Not that we will ever be God. That's not what we're saying. But that we would be one in unity. Unity, one in purpose, one in spirit. Diverse, yet unified. Spiritual gifts can be a ploy of the devil, but spiritual gifts are a partnership with deity. Verse 7, spiritual gifts are intended to be a profit to the whole church. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for this purpose, to profit all. To profit with all. The spiritual gifts are intended, obviously, to reveal the Spirit of God. As we exercise our gifts, we're manifesting or showing the evidences of the working of the Spirit within us. I hope that people see you as different. If you've been saved by the grace of God, your life ought to be changing. There ought to be a transforming work taking place. I hope that you have relatives that say, man, you're different. Sometimes it's a positive. Sometimes it's a negative. Maybe they're feeling a little conviction. Maybe they kind of like what they see. But people ought to know you've been with Jesus because of that life-changing work of the Spirit in your heart and life. So there should be a manifestation of the evidence of the Spirit. That's the purpose for the gifts. They're intended to involve everyone. By the way, the church was never intended for 10% of the people to do 90% of the work. That was never the intention. It should be 100% of the people sharing and doing 100% of the work. And it's intended for the profit of others, to profit the church with all. And these gifts are for the common good. It's not for my benefit. I am not using my gift as a pastor to enrich myself. That should not be the case. Does that ever happen, by the way? Man, I was just reading this week. I was a pastor up in Chicago. And at the time, in the early 2000s, there was a rising star. His name was James McDonald, Harvest Chapel, international reputation. And he did not use his gifts for the profit of everybody, but for the profit largely of himself. They just publicly put out reports of an investigation, 3-year period from 2016-17-18. And not only did he get a $1.3 million salary every year, but he spent over $416,000 on travel. Almost $171,000 was spent. This is in addition to the $416,000. In addition to that, $171,000 was spent on hunting and fishing trips. Almost $140,000, this is in addition to all the other stuff, almost $140,000 was spent on meals and entertainment, which included golf, club dues, boat tours, event tickets. In addition to all of that, $94,000 was spent on clothing and eyewear. And that's all on top of a $1.3 million annual salary. I think I'm going to ask for a pay raise here. But by the way, people see through that eventually, don't they? And how does that reflect on the person and work of Christ? Oh, people despise Christ because of that. And so when we get up in the church and we speak in tongues and everybody says, wow, look how spiritual they are. Who's being edified? Me. And that is, and by the way, a person can have the gift of helps and just be giving of themselves and running here and there, and people say, wow, that's the real backbone of the church. And they like walk away thinking, yep, I'm pretty special. And they do it for themselves. Okay, that's not the purpose of the gifts. The purpose of the gift is to serve the Lord out of gratitude for all he's done for me so that I can help others in their walk with Christ. And then spiritual gifts are individual parts of the whole. Verses 8 through 11, we see first of all a sampling of these gifts revealing diversity. There are 9 gifts mentioned. Verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. I believe that this is really a reference to teaching. The emphasis not so much on the wisdom and the knowledge as it is the utterance, the word. The word that imparts wisdom and knowledge. In all of the other lists of the gifts, teaching is always mentioned. Teaching's not mentioned in this one by name. I believe that teaching here is described by the utterance of or the imparting of wisdom and knowledge. So I would say that that's probably a description of teaching. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, this is not talking about faith as in like you get saved by faith, by grace through faith alone. I believe this is a special measure of faith. This is the kind of faith that can move mountains. This is the kind of faith that, say, an Elijah at Carmel would evidence, or maybe Daniel in the Valley of David in the Valley of Elah with Goliath, or maybe a George Mueller of Bristol who would pray in countless millions of pounds over the years to provide for the orphanages that God called him to establish. But men of a faith that have a vision to see what God's word is, the impossibility is not an issue. God's greater. And they step forth and just unusual faith. Now, that's a gift. Gifts of healing, as we see here, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings. Literally, both are plurals. Gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Certainly, such healings accompanied the ministry of Peter, Paul. In fact, Paul, I believe, calls these the signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, and wonders, and mighty deeds. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 talks about those that received instruction personally from Jesus Christ and then taught others also. Their message was corroborated by great miracles, signs, wonders. I believe that those particular gifts are no longer being experienced today because those apostles are no longer with us. The gift of the apostle, by the way, is still with us. It's called the New Testament. So the gift of the apostle and the gift of the prophet, we still enjoy. It's the foundation of the church. It's the New Testament. It's not like they no longer exist. They do exist right here for us to profit by. The workings of miracles. Notice verse 10 to another, the working of miracles. And this certainly could include healings, but also could include like exorcisms or natural miracles. And again, I don't believe that a person today can just go out and tell the sun to stand still in the sky. All right? Now, by the way, that doesn't discount prayer. I do believe God can do miracles today. How do we access that? Through prayer. But I don't believe a person has a gift to go up and just do things. But boy, we all have the privilege of going to God and asking. I remember, as I was doing this message, I thought back to a movie I'd watched. It was a true story in the life of an itinerant preacher that preached in the Appalachian Mountains. His name was Robert Sheffy. And if you've watched that movie, and this is based on true accounts from his life and ministry, there was one time he confronted a moonshiner way back in the hills. And this man was a wicked man, this moonshiner. And Robert Sheffy was preaching to him, and this guy was just mocking him, scoffing, and wanted nothing to do with him. And finally, Robert Sheffy says, you know, I'm gonna ask God that he would send, have an oak tree fall on your still and smash it to smithereens. And the moonshiner just laughed. He says, "Ah, there's not an oak tree within 100 yards of this still." And the next scene is a lightning storm. And lightning strikes this tree on the top of a cliff. And the tree begins to cartwheel down the cliff, and it flies through the air and lands right on his still and smashes it. That's a true story, by the way. It's actually happened. And God used that to break the heart of that moonshiner, bring him to himself. So yes, God does miracles. But Robert Sheffy would not say he had the gift of miracles. He just says, I know a God who can do miracles. And he prayed that way. I do believe, by the way, Robert Sheffy had the gift of faith. That's for sure. Prophecy. Those who prophesy communicate revelations from God. Now, this is different from what we would say normally teaching and preaching today, because when I teach or preach, I've got revelation right here. I've got the Word of God, and you can follow along. I'm interpreting, elucidating a passage. Prophecy was different. Prophecy was revelation you got from God and then gave to people. And so in that sense, I don't believe we have prophets today. We have the revealed Word of God now, today. And because of that, then you also had somebody that, notice in verse 10, to another discerning of spirits. All right, you imagine how difficult it would be if I came up and says, I have had a word from God. You are supposed to give me a car. And don't argue with God about that. You know, Like, oh, okay, what are you going to say? I mean, oh, man, God told him that, so I guess I have to do it, right? That would be really awkward, right? Because somebody could just get up and be a charlatan and tell you whatever he wanted that God told him to say, right? And so you also had to have gift of discerning of spirits. Like, that guy's not telling you what God said. That is not true. Somebody was able to discern what was true and what was false. See through, cut through the charlatanism of the day. They had charlatans back then too? Yep, they had people back then. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. Do you see how God always protected the abuse of gifts? God's given me a word, and they start speaking in an unintelligible language, and they say, that means that you're supposed to give me, you know, a house. Oh, well, and somebody says, no, that's not right. That's not what it is. And so there was a diversity. But there was also, at the very end here, verse 11, the source of these gifts. We saw a sampling of these gifts. Now the source of these gifts is the Spirit. And I believe, by the way, he ends with tongues and the interpretation of these tongues, because that's really going to be the focus of the rest of really 12, 13, and 14. He's really dealing with the abuse of tongues. But the source of these gifts is the Spirit of God, verse 11. But all these gifts, the sampling that's just been given to us, worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. You see the sovereignty of this Spirit deciding who gets what and to what degree they get it, just as he pleases. So spiritual gifts can be a ploy of the devil. Spiritual gifts are a partnership with deity. Spiritual gifts are a prophet to the whole church. And spiritual gifts are a part of the whole. We work together as a body. And so this morning, I guess really the application for us to consider is this. Are you using the gift or gifts that God has given you for the benefit of the church? God intended for you to do so. God invested in you. By the way, you do realize it's not the pastor that does the work of the ministry. It's the people, it's the pastor, and everybody else who's a person does the work of the ministry. Would it be disobedient then of us to not involve ourselves in using the gifts that God has given us to better the lives of others, to do the work of the ministry? Now, by the way, I'm not here to give a guilt trip during COVID-19, all right? There are certainly a lot of limitations, very unusual. But I think in normal circumstances, are you using the gifts that God has given you for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the church, for the good of the body? We must exercise our diverse, Spirit-giving gifts to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these lessons from 1 Corinthians 12. As we continue to look through these passages, help us to have a better understanding of the charisma, the Spirit gifts, the grace gifts of the Spirit, how they're used, how they're abused. Help us to be discerning. Help us to know what's truly Christ-honoring and what may be being fomented by the devil himself as a means of disunification, disrepute. But Lord, above all, I pray that each one here today, and even those listening via the video stream, Lord, that they would recognize that God has given each one of us unique abilities, grace gifts that'll be a huge help to the church of Jesus Christ. And when we don't do our part, it's like the paralysis of an arm or a leg. It's like the loss of a limb. It does hurt the whole body. Now the body can still function, the body can still live and make do, but not to its full effect. Lord, give us wisdom to know how you want us to involve ourselves in this great body of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.